When I became a Christian, by God's grace, I was able to share the gospel with some of my friends, and one of my friends in particular became a Christian too. And we started to grow as Christians together. We were praying together, reading the Bible, and growing as young Christians, and it was a great time of my life, and I look back with fondness then. My friend then had some suffering in his life, some fairly significant suffering, and it caused him to doubt his faith for a while. It caused him to doubt. And in fact, when I listen to many of the arguments that the non-Christian world gives to the church, suffering is very often right up there as one of the reasons. How can God allow this type of suffering? What purpose can it have? And for some people, that will make them give up their Christian faith or say that they don't want the Christian faith, they don't want to believe in God. Therefore, it may be a little unexpected and interesting to see that in the Bible, many of the key people suffer greatly. They're actually people who suffer greatly, yet they still have faith. In fact, it's more than just this. It's not just that they suffered, but when we read about their lives, we see it was God's plan for them to suffer. Now, today I want to look at some hopefully familiar stories that you know from the life of Joseph, David, and Daniel, and see how they prepare us for understanding the life of Jesus and his crucifixion for us. And so let's begin with, first of all, with Joseph. Let's have a look at Joseph and see the pattern of his life. Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 to 11. We're going to look at a couple of key points in the life of each of these people and see what's there. Genesis 37. So there is this man named Jacob or Israel, and he has his 12 sons, and one of his sons is this man Joseph. And Joseph comes to his family one day and he says this, look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream that he had said. So here is Joseph, who is a prophet of God, given a dream from God about how he will be exalted. How he will be exalted, and even his family will come and bow down before him. Now, Joseph, he's not a fool. He didn't have to speak about what God had revealed to him. But as a prophet, he spoke the word of God, and this made his brothers envious. And I'm hoping you know the story of Joseph. His brothers are envious, and so they one day plan to kill him. When they're out in the fields, they see Joseph coming and they say, "Let's kill this dreamer." They change their mind and go, "Well, we can make some money out of him," and they sell him as a slave. And he goes down into Egypt. Now, in Egypt, he really begins his sufferings, doesn't he? He begins his sufferings. One of his sufferings is that his new master, who owns him as a slave, his new master's wife tries to seduce him. And she keeps requesting that he come to bed with her, and he refuses and he refuses. And we see in this that Joseph is innocent. His innocence is displayed here. And I'm sure you know the story. Potiphar's wife says, "Come to bed with me." And he goes, "No, this is the wrong thing to do." And he runs away, he flees, and she grabs his cloak and as he leaves it behind from running away. We see Joseph's innocence here, and he flees. Now, very often when you read the Bible, you read about King David or King David's mighty men who stand their ground. You know, the men, they stand their ground and they fight. You know, they don't give up. They're a small number and they fight and they win. We don't often think about stories where somebody turns and runs away. But that's what Joseph does, isn't it? He runs away. He runs away from sin. There's an important lesson in that for us, isn't there? Don't go mucking around with sin. Right? Now, in one sense, we do have a battle with sin, but in another sense, sometimes you just need to run away from it. Let me just read to you a few verses from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says here, talking about sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sorry, chapter 6, I think it is, verse 18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." See, there's a time where you don't stand and fight. No, no, you tuck in your tail and you run. Right? So don't go fooling yourself. Just in the next part of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 12, "So you who think you are standing firm as a Christian, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." Right? But see there, you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And that's what Joseph knows, isn't it? He knows that you don't go playing with sin. You don't just say, "Oh, I'll just have a look. I'll just entertain it just a little bit because I can always come back." He says, no, there's a place for running away. And so false charges are made against him. Potiphar's wife has his cloak and she says that Joseph tried to molest her. Joseph is thrown into prison. But we see in this event that Joseph is innocent. But he's a man who suffers because of his innocence. He suffers slavery from his brothers. He's torn away from his family. There are false charges against him. He is imprisoned. He's even thought to be dead. His family thinks he's dead. He interprets the dream for Pharaoh, but then, after his suffering, he enters into his glory. He enters into his glory. Look at verse Genesis chapter 41, verse 41 and 42. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it onto Joseph's finger. He dressed him in a robe in fine linen and put a gold chain on his neck." So Joseph now sits at the right hand of Pharaoh with all power and authority. And so we see that salvation now came to Joseph's family and to all of the surrounding nations through Joseph. You remember that Joseph made them save up the food because of the famine. And so now Joseph, exalted to the right hand of the king, now gives out the food and brings salvation to everyone. We see Joseph as the savior. And he's the savior of the patriarchs and of the world. Now, in the book of Genesis, there are many important people. There's Adam, the first man, Abraham, the one to whom the covenant is given. But the largest section of the book is actually given to Joseph, the savior of the world, who suffered before entering his glory. We then move along hundreds of years in Israel's history to King David. Come with me to 1 Samuel, where we read about King David's life. Because David has a promise given to him as well. David has a promise given to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. We read about the prophet Samuel, who comes to David, and we read, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. So here we see this promise given to King David. Well, what's the promise that's given there? Well, David is anointed. Now, the word anointed is this word Messiah. David is anointed or made the Messiah king of Israel. He's anointed to be king. That's the promise that is set before David. You will be the king of Israel. You will be king over God's kingdom. You will be the Messiah king. Now, Israel already has a king, King Saul. And as David begins his work as a servant of Saul, he's very successful. And so the people would actually sing songs about their kings. And one of the songs they sang was, Saul has killed his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. Now, Saul didn't like that song. Maybe there are songs you don't like. Now, I don't like every song I hear. But Saul didn't like that song. He didn't like the song of David kills tens of thousands and only kill thousands. And so he's envious. He's envious of God's choice. And so David, as a result, enters into his sufferings. David is chased by King Saul. And everyone that David goes to for help, Saul kills. He kills all the priests in one town. Any village that David goes to, they're killed. David has to live in caves, out in the caves in the mountains. Imagine if you just had to live on Mount Wellington. Right? And, you know, it's not as tree-ridden as Mount Wellington is in this place. It's a difficult place to live. He's running around. And when you read the Psalms, many of them are about David's sufferings at this time. He's treated like a criminal, but yet his innocence is shown. His innocence is shown. We see his innocence in chapter 24, verse 11. This is where Saul was out hunting for King David, and he's asleep. He's hunting for David, and he needs to relieve himself. He needs to go to the toilet, so he goes into a cave. And while he's squatting down, David was already in the cave. David crawled up while the king's squatting down, and what do you think he's going to do? He could have killed the king. I mean, it's a great time to do it, isn't it? Right? He's completely defenseless. God has given him into your hands. That's what his friends were saying to him. He's saying, God's given this man into your hands. Here it is, strike him down now and all Israel will follow you. The kingdom will be yours. Grasp the kingdom. Now is the time. Saul comes up, he cuts a little part David comes up, he cuts a part of Saul's coat off him, and then he's got that part of the coat, and then he calls out to Saul later on and says, look, I am innocent. I am innocent. Check your coat. Check your coat. I could have taken your life, but I did it. I didn't. And that type of thing happens twice in David's life. And it shows that he is innocent. He is the innocent, suffering servant of God. He is obedient. Now, David's got an important lesson for us. He accepted God's time. And he was obedient and lived God's ways, waiting for God's time to come. Now that's an important lesson for us, isn't it? Maybe you're engaged to be married. I know several of us are here. And you may want to have sex with your partner. That's quite understandable and good. But you've got to wait for God's time, don't you? Because you're not married yet. You're not married yet. So you've got to wait for God's time. It may be that you're at church and you've got lots of gifts. You've been training yourself. You know the scriptures well. And there are people in your church who frustrate you in their leadership. And you're going, I should be doing this. It's my time now. Well, you've got to wait. You wait for the body of elders to make their decision. You pray about it. But you have to wait for God's time, don't you? You don't go being a rebellious person stirring up trouble within the church because you're not happy with things. See, we need to be obedient like David as we wait for God's time. In Psalm 31, let me just quickly read this to you. Psalm 31, verse 14 and 15. David says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. And so we see how David trusts in the time of God and lives righteously at that time. Now, after his suffering, David came into his glory. In God's time, Saul died. David became king, and he saved Israel from their enemies. And he was the one who established the borders of the promised land. And it was David who made Jerusalem, that city so central to the Bible. It was David who made Jerusalem the capital city for Israel. And so David is seen as Israel's greatest king. And so we see that David was called to suffer at the hands of sinners before entering his glory. Now, the kingdom that David builds is struck with sin. Humans, in the end, can't bring the kingdom of God. David was righteous, but he couldn't bring the kingdom of God in a lasting way. And so the people of Israel are taken into exile by the Babylonians. And that's where we read about Daniel. And again, we see that Daniel, when he is taken out of the promised land to go to Babylon, he has a promise given to him by the king. Come with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And we'll see about the promise Daniel had. It pleased Darius, who's the Persian king, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout his kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer any loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So what is the promise that's going to happen for Daniel? He is going to sit at the king's right hand with all power and authority of the Persian Empire before him. And that's going to be great for God's people, isn't it? You imagine if you're a Jew, when God's people, and you're in this conglomerate empire where you're one of the small nations within this big empire, and your man has all power and authority. That's good for you. That's very good for you. It means you've got a mediator to the king. You've got the best mediator you could possibly have with the king. You've got blessing and safety. But this actually leads to envy to those around Daniel. And we read about how they are envious of the king's choice. And so begins David's sufferings. What they pick on with Daniel is that he prays to his God. And they say, let's change the laws so that praying is illegal. Let's change the laws so that we can make life really difficult for David. And in this sense, Daniel's a real example for us today, isn't he? Because in most of our government institutions today, they're trying to ban prayer. They want to make it illegal. They want to make it seem stupid. They want to make it that if you want to do that, you should just get out of there. Prayer's got nothing to do with the government of our country. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring about these laws. Daniel stands firm. Of course, it's not just in prayer, but when it comes to the definition of marriage. There are pressure groups within our community who are actively and have successfully changed the laws to make things difficult for you, haven't they? They made things very difficult for us. We see that with gender, where again, pressure groups have wanted to change the definition of gender, and very often they've been specifically aiming at Christians with the changing of these laws. For people who suffer gender dysphoria, we need to be kind and compassionate and loving, but we need to stand firm on what the Bible says. We need to stand firm on what the Bible says about marriage. We need to stand firm on the fact that taking an unborn life is not the Christian way. I was reading in the paper last week about a government conference on euthanasia up in Queensland, and it was headlined by the leader from the Northern Territory from 1996, who had actually brought about the Northern Territory's euthanasia laws. And he was quite open in that he was saying the next step is that people should have the right to die who have just had enough of life. And he was clear, you don't have to have anything medically wrong with you. You don't have to be suffering in any pain, no chronic pain. It's just if you've had enough of life. And so this is for the aged. And so you see, but he said, we're not ready for that now. We've got to wait a few more decades, and that's where we're aiming for. So you need to realize that there are these pressure groups working behind the scenes, making laws, many of which make life difficult. And as Christians, that's part of our suffering, isn't it? In this world, as we face this situation quite similar to Daniel. Daniel doesn't give in. We see that he's thrown into the lion's den, but his innocence is declared. Again, the righteous Daniel, his innocence is seen. Look at chapter 6, verse 21. Daniel answered, after he's come out of the lion's den, Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. You see, Daniel's the innocent suffering servant, isn't he? And the result is that he brings salvation for God's people in exile, as he now sits at the king's right hand as their mediator with the king. But Daniel was called to suffer first at the hands of sinners before entering his glory. Now, the prophet Isaiah, when he comes to speak about the servant of God, it seems that he has in mind Joseph. It seems that he has in mind David. It seems that he has in mind Daniel, because when he's talking about the future, we read about this servant who will come, this Messiah king who will come, in Isaiah 53 that we've already had read for us. But just go back there. Go to Isaiah 53. And what do we see about this servant of the Lord, who is to come? Well, we see that he is like Joseph. He is like David. He is like Daniel. He is going to suffer because of the sins of others. He's going to suffer because of the sins of others. He's given a promise. When we read the book of Isaiah, we see that this servant is given the promise that he will bring the kingdom of God. He will bring God's resurrection kingdom. That's the promise set before him. It's no small kingdom. It's God's resurrection, eternal kingdom. But he's going to suffer at the hands of sinners too. And he's going to suffer at the hands of sinners so that he can actually deal with sin once and for all. Something that Joseph, David, and Daniel were never able to do. This one, when he suffers for sin, is going to suffer for sin so that sin can be put away with, so that sin will no longer be an issue between God and his people. He's going to suffer for a different reason, this one. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, that's the future servant who's coming. The one who's going to suffer for sin in a different way to the others. He's going to suffer for sin so that the problem of sin is removed between God and his people. Now, come with me to Luke's gospel. And I hope you can now understand why Jesus speaks these words about himself. Look at Luke 24, verse 26. Luke 24, 26. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now you see, when Jesus gives that type of verse, that all of the scriptures are about me, when you're first reading the Old Testament, you might be scratching your head a bit and going, you know, where does it talk about him all the place? You know, because he talks about it as if it's all about him. But I hope you can see today, from that brief overview that we've given, that it's not just the Isaiah 53 chapters, but it's the whole story of Joseph. It's the whole story of King David and all the Psalms. It's the whole story of Daniel. It is the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is laying that foundation, giving us the categories and the history and the prophecies of the future so that when Jesus comes, he can be understood. This is why Jesus said all the scriptures were about him, because he's the fulfillment of all of this, isn't he? He is where all the scriptures are pointing. Because Jesus was promised the glory of the Christ. He was to be the Messiah, the King over God's resurrection kingdom forever. That's the promise given to the Messiah, and that's the promise that was given to Jesus. And when he came and spoke about his relationship to God, his Father, what did the leaders of Israel do? They were filled with envy. That's what you read in the gospel, isn't it? They were filled with envy when they heard about the promise given to this man. And they made false charges against him. They were trying to trap him in his words, trying to make false charges. You who can do this. And you're making these false charges against him. But yet throughout all of this, Jesus was innocent. Jesus never sinned. He was the innocent one. He suffered greatly as this innocent servant of God. He was betrayed by his close friends. He was misunderstood by those around him. In the garden, he was forsaken and abandoned and had to fully comprehend what the path that God had put before him, the suffering and anguish that that would mean for him. He was whipped and he was crucified. You see, he suffered. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, suffered for us. But after his sufferings, he was glorified. God raised him from the dead. God resurrected him from the dead. God started his resurrection kingdom in this man, Jesus. You see, the greatest act of God saving his people is Jesus. God saved his people with Joseph. God saved his people with David. God saved his people with Daniel. But God saved everyone in Jesus, including you. Jesus died on the cross for you. This is God's great act. There is no greater act to come. You know, it's not that we go, well, there's been Jesus, and so there's going to be some other salvation to come. No, this is it. This is the big one. This is where they're all pointing to this time, to this moment. This is for you, what Jesus has done. There's no one like Jesus. Buddha and the Buddhist religion, they're not like Jesus. Buddha never did anything like this for you. Muhammad from Islam, he certainly never did anything like this for you. None of the Hindu gods or any of the animistic gods, the indigenous gods, none of them ever did anything like this for you. There is nowhere else for you to go. If you want salvation before God, if you want salvation, there is nowhere else to go. This is the Son of God coming in the fulfillment of all scriptures to bring salvation for you. There's nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. Come to Jesus. Come and rejoice in the salvation that he has won for you through his death on the cross. Now, when we come to Jesus like this, we're to stay with him. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks to us. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So you see, now that you have come to Jesus, what do you do? Well, you stay with Jesus. You drill down your roots deep into Jesus. You establish your life on him. You shape your life around him. You come to know him better. You build yourself up in your faith as we've been taught in Christ. This is how we grow as Christians. We grow by learning more about Jesus, by putting into practice what we learn about him, by putting our hope more and more in our faith deeper and deeper into him. And I want us now to look at some of these aspects of Jesus. I want to look at three aspects of Jesus to help us grow in our faith in this way. The first is that Jesus is the obedient Son. When Jesus came to earth, he showed his love for his Father, to God his Father, through his obedience. Let's come back to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 31. Have a look at how Jesus speaks about his relationship to his Father. John 14, verse 31. John 14, 31. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. When the divine Son takes on human flesh and comes amongst us, he shows his love for his Father by being obedient. Obedience for God is the way that a human shows love for God. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. We see this again. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You see, Jesus is the obedient Son. And I just want to say to you, obedience is beautiful. Obedience is beautiful in God's eyes. The ideas of submitting yourself to God, listening to the Word of God, and walking in his path is beautiful. And this is what we see with the obedient Son. We see him as the true man, the truly obedient man. And because he's obedient, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a great memory verse, this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We read, God made him who had no sin. Right? So Jesus is the sinless one. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, how is it that Jesus can pay for your sins? Well, there's two ways in which he can do it. The first way is that he doesn't have any of his own. And because Jesus doesn't have any of his own sin to bear, he can bear your sin. He can be an acceptable sacrifice on your behalf. You see, I couldn't offer myself as a sacrifice for sin for you, because I've got my own problem of sin to deal with. I've got my own struggles that I'm glad you don't know about that I've got to deal with. Okay? But Jesus didn't have that. Jesus was the obedient Son. And because he had no sin, he can bear your sin. And that's what he's done for you. That's what Jesus did on the cross for you. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And it's speaking about the church. It's speaking about the body of Christ here. And it says, the body, that is the church, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with you, with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now see, how is it that you're united to Jesus? How is that you're united to Jesus and become a member of the church? Well, it's through the work of the Spirit of God. You see, I'm connected to Adam, and I'm connected to my father, and I'm connected back to Adam biologically. There's a connection between me and him. But how is it that you're connected to Jesus? Well, it's by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God unites you to Jesus. The Spirit of God unites you to Jesus. And so we see here we were given one spirit to drink and brought into the body of Christ. And so when Jesus is on the cross, you're united to him. So when he dies on the cross, that's your death. When Jesus is on the cross dying for sin, that's the death on your behalf because you are united to him. And so this man Jesus is the sinless man who dies on our behalf, who can carry our sins because he is sinless, and we are united to him so that his death is our death. But of course, this Son of God is not just a man. He's not just a righteous man. He's actually fully God. When we read at the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We see throughout the Gospels Jesus doing what only God can do. He calms the storm with a word, the way the Scriptures, the Old Testament, say God does. He walks on the water, as the Old Testament says God does. He forgives sins in the way the Old Testament says God does. Jesus goes around doing all these things that only God can do. And so he shows his divinity to his people. This is the one who is fully God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so what this means is that when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not some third party dying on your behalf. It's actually God himself taking upon himself the consequences of your sin. There are many layers to the death of Jesus. And this layer here is that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, as God himself, when he is dying on the cross, it is God himself dealing with your sins. It is God doing what you can't do. It is God paying for your sins. It is the judge himself making everything right between you and him. And so to finish up, again I want to say, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one else in the history of the world who has done for you what Jesus has done for you. There is seriously no one out there who has done anything like this. So don't go fixing your eyes on anyone else. Fix your eyes on Jesus and what he has done for you. The greatest act that God has done in saving his people is Jesus. And this is what the gospel offers us. There is nowhere else for us to go except to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that throughout your dealing with humanity, you have showed us how you work, how you call your servant, you give them promises, we see their innocence, we see their glory, we see their salvation, and we thank you that all of this comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. We thank you that he is the great salvation that you have brought, the fulfillment of all Scripture. And we just pray that we will drill our roots deep into him, fix our minds on him, and grow our lives around him. We pray this in his name. Amen.